church, what do you think of when you hear the truth or the phrase, the Creator God rules? Or similarly, that the Creator God is the King. The one who made all this rules, he's the King. What images or ideas or assumptions or feelings even come to mind as you hear that? As we start this morning, I think it's helpful to think about that, brothers and sisters, and to say it that way, because I bet for most of us, when we hear that, we probably only think of God in one primary way, and that's his supreme power over everything. That's mainly it. But let me say, biblically, it's definitely true that God is so powerful, and him being the Creator God, ruling over everything right now, does mean that he's the one who powerfully began all of this, and he right now is powerfully sustaining and guiding all of his creation. That's true, and we're going to see that in the psalm we just heard this morning. But church, if we think of God's kingship, his majesty, to use the word from our psalm coming up, as only his power, we will miss the fuller glory of what we're about to see about him. We're going to miss loving him more as we should, because instead of only power, what we're going to see from our psalm this morning is we're meant to see that God's kingship, his majesty, it shines in more remarkable ways and more unexpected and encouraging ways than just power. And in fact, God's majesty directly connects to each one of us in this room and why our lives truly matter as well. Okay, so that just kind of sets us up for our psalm. But now, before we do say more about it, that quickly brings us to our outline and how we're going to go through what you heard together in Psalm A, our outline. And so, as for our outline, simply said, we're going to have three sections with three questions as we go throughout our time this morning. Three questions. First, we're going to look at just the first line here of this Psalm 8, very famous line. And we're going to ask, what does it really mean, though, that God is majestic? Majestic. We'll quickly define that, especially concerning God. Which then second, though, and for the bulk of our time and in this psalm, that will lead us to ask, and in this Psalm 8, knowing God is majestic, what does he then do out of his majesty, if you will? What does the majestic God do in this psalm? And it's there, church, that we're going to see that God's majesty and what it is that he's king, as we'll talk about, is more remarkable and applicable to us than we might think at first. So what is God's majesty? What does he do out of his majesty? And then third, we'll close this morning by asking, and in what ways is this whole idea of majesty and this whole Psalm 8 fulfilled and further connect to Jesus in the gospel and in the New Testament? Meaning we're going to end the psalm not just seeing general ideas about God's kingship, but especially how this all connects to Jesus. And so that's where we're going, if it helps you. Three sections, three questions. What is majesty? What does God do out of his majesty? And how does this all lead to Jesus? That said, let's just dive in, begin our first section. And for this, again, we're just going to be in the first line asking, what does it really mean that God is majestic? Majestic. But before we say more on that, look now at the first line of Psalm 8. Look at your Bibles. You probably know this line. It's very famous. But David does write this. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We'll stop there for now. Okay, so a few smaller things to understand on that before we get into the majesty of God more specifically. Three very quick things. Number one, notice the psalm starts with, O Lord, our Lord in English, but the first Lord is all caps. You see that? And that's important because as we've said now a few times here in the last handful of weeks, once again, we need to know that whenever we see the capital L-O-R-D in our English Bibles, in the Hebrew originally, that's God's personal covenantal name that he revealed to his people in the Old Testament. And that's important because other nations around them also had their gods with names, but Yahweh, the I Am, was and still is today the only creator God. And so number one, we just need to know that David starts here not by just some generic, oh Lord, or God, oh God. He starts with, oh Yahweh, talking about the specific creator biblical God. And then though, number two, quickly, in David's next words though, he does call Yahweh our Lord. And now that's similar to the word Adonai, we know that, which does mean Lord and ruler. And so this Yahweh is the Lord and ruler. And notice he's our Lord and ruler, showing this relationship, this covenant, kind of like a marriage that he's made with his people. And then finally, quickly, number three. And then when David does say, how majestic is your name? If that's confusing, we only just need to know that the name of God in the Bible is not primarily talking about saying some name out loud, but the name of someone in ancient times was talking about their characteristics and who they most fully were. Okay, so that's just three quick preliminary things. This is Yahweh, our Lord. It's talking about who he really is, his name. But what about him? What's the real point here? Well, again, how he is majestic. Majestic. And now, question number one, remember, for our morning, though, is, but what's that mean? What are we to think of when we hear that God is majestic? He has majesty. And well, stick with me here. Looking more into it this past week, here's how I think we should approach it. Concerning God's majesty, we should probably come at it with two complementing angles, two angles. Angle number one is just focusing on the Hebrew word itself, but then angle number two is what this specific word meant when they applied it to Yahweh, to our God. So the word, and then what it meant when applied to him. So first, as for the word itself, we've already talked about this a bit, but this word for majesty, by definition, it had to do with something or someone being kingly, powerful, regal, to use the old school word, having an elevated and supreme status. Meaning, God's majesty is basically synonymous with him being the strong and sovereign king. Okay, so fundamentally, God is majestic is kind of the same as saying God is the ruling king. But church, we can't stop there, because notice, even David here, in this one line, he connects that to God in more profound ways. Because look, in this one line here, and in the same line which shows up to end the psalm, remember, David is declaring God as kingly and majestic, but he also talks about that majestic name being in all the earth. In all the earth, which should make us wonder, but how's that work if you're tracking? How can someone's majestic name be spread throughout the whole earth? Well, think about it. There's at least two ways that that was and is true of God's majesty, church. Two ways that both are still true today in what we should think of when we think God is majestic. Truth number one about God's majesty being in all the earth was David contrasting God's kingship to every other so-called king, right? Meaning all the nations back then had their earthly kings, just like countries today have our presidents and rulers and sometimes even kings. And all other religions back then had their so-called rulers and their gods, just like today religions have other gods. But this God's majesty, Yahweh's majesty, really was and is in all the earth. Which implies he's not just some localized deity, nor is he just some god over a certain area of land. His majesty being in all the earth is saying he's the powerful king over everything, everywhere. So number one, God's majesty is about that. But then also, number two, church, and this is really big, consider this. Remember, when you and I hear that God is king and majestic and he's authoritative, again, let's be real. We can also tend to think that means he's up there ruling while we're down here being ruled. And that can even lead to us, even as the people of God, thinking, yeah, we are his people for sure, But still, since he's the majestic king, he's far away from us. But that's where God's majestic name being in all the earth is also meant to show us, no, God's majesty is not only talking about him being high and elevated, but he, the mighty king, and his reign is also here in all the earth, not just up somewhere in heaven. But okay, so that's what we should think of God's majesty. That's our first section. And quickly, for you and me on that, I thought it might be helpful to do that more than just defining words. Because understanding that is going to set us up for the rest of the psalm. You're going to see that in a second. But even more than that, us understanding what God's majesty is important. This is a word we don't use often, but God being majestic, it is an important thing in the Bible. And yes, one last time, it does mean it is a word that is talking about God being king and regal and authoritative and supreme and powerful. But the point is, again, we can't, though, hear all that and then assume that that means he's just far away and removed from us. Nor, if we hear that God is a ruler, should we think that, well, there's other rulers and they're just in competition then with God. No, here's the point. God's majesty is the fact that he's the only supreme real king, and he's the king high above everything and in all the earth. Or finally, to make that maybe even more applicable to all of us, think of it this way. When we hear the words, God is king, we should not think of some big, powerful being far away from us, just watching everything and kind of being powerful up there. Kind of like Zeus, right? Sitting on a cloud, ready to strike if he wants because he can, but really, he's far away from us and removed. Up there while we're down here. No, not at all. Instead, biblically, we should think of God's powerful kingliness, his majesty, as yes, him reigning above all things, but also him being present here with his reign being involved and influencing things in all the earth, in every country, over all other rulers and close to you and me. That's the kingly majesty of the real God. Okay, so that's our first section, just defining God's majesty. But now, with that laid in place, we had to do that, but now let's move on to our second section. We're going to dive into the rest of the psalm, basically asking, and what does this majestic God then do out of his majesty? What's he do? And as you're going to see, it's here that will kind of prove that we're on the right track and how we're thinking about all this. But for this, we're going to be in verses 2-8 now, and we're going to take these verses in three chunks. You can see the divisions in the Bible already. Three chunks, seeing three things that God does out of his majesty. And we'll start just looking at verses 1 and 2. And as you hear this, just think, okay, so how does this fit with what we just said about God's majesty? Look down, we'll start even at the beginning of verse 1 again. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens, out of the mouths of babies and infants. You have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. Okay, so after exclaiming that Yahweh has his majestic name in all the earth, what does David then talk about the majestic God doing? Well, right away, end of verse 1, right? Quote, you have set your glory above the heavens. And glory is a bit different than the word majesty, as glory is more so talking about what makes God weighty and marvelous and excellent. And notice, David says, God, you have set your glory above the heavens. Most likely meaning skies, since heavens and skies are the same word in Hebrew. So way up there. And think about it. That line right there is what we're talking about how what we usually think when we think of God's majesty, right? You, God, have your glory, your magnificence and your splendor, but it's like way up there. And that's true. But then, church, comes that really famous verse 2. And most of us in this room probably know this verse because Jesus famously quotes it in the New Testament when he's praised. But please notice it originally here in this psalm to appreciate it more. So it's you have set your glory above the heavens, and then right away, out of the mouths of babies and infants. You feel that contrast? From so high and lofty to the babble of even the smallest babies. And specifically, what does God do out of the mouth of babies and infants? Well, here's the last thing to see on these two verses. Look at verse 2 one final time. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. All right, so summing all that up, what does the majestic God do in these opening verses? Well, there's three clear parts to it here, right? Number one, he sets his glory above the heavens, way up there. But then also, number two, he's there in the babies, in the infants, and even the mouths of them. You can see that's the majestic God being in all the earth. But then finally, number three, and most specifically, notice it's not just that he's involved with babies and infants, though that's amazing. But specifically in Psalm 8 here, it's, and toward your foes, God, meaning this God who is majestic, he does have foes though, and he even has the enemy and the avenger, you can see that here. But toward his foes and the enemy, it's out of the mouth of those babies and infants that God establishes strength and that God stills the enemy and the avenger. You see that? And that is kind of weird sounding, but if you think about it, that overall principle is found throughout the Bible. We take it for granted. It's God uses the weak to defeat the strong, the humble to confound the proud, the foolish even to shame the wise. And that principle is going on here. But again, even bigger than just that principle, it is specifically here that, well, think of it this way, it's that God, church, is so majestic, he's so kingly, that he doesn't need to use other powerful people to come alongside him to win, like most kings did. Rather, he can even use babies and infants to establish strength and to still his enemies. That's true majesty. And to be clear, that's still who God is today for us, church. He's so high above us, absolutely. And though he's so near and close, and he's so powerful that he doesn't need your and my little strength to win. He doesn't need our impressiveness. No, rather, true kingly majesty is in how he doesn't need us, but he can use even the smallest of us to do whatever he sees fit. And if you're curious, we are going to talk about that verse later on, again in the message as well. But okay, so that's thing number one that God does out of his majesty in this psalm. But that, next, moving on, leads us to what David writes next, poetically and beautifully in verses 3-4. We're going to see something else that God does out of his majesty. And here, again, you're going to see this contrast between very big and very small and close, which we're supposed to be recognizing has to do with God's majesty. But now to see this for yourself, look at just verses 3-4. 3-4. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? All right, so before we jump to answering our question of what does God do out of his majesty here, please just take a second and feel the beauty and the poetry of those verses. And in fact, most commentators I read this week on this whole psalm did talk about, when you really study it in depth, the unique beauty and poetry and the rhythmic sounding of the whole psalm and how it's written. And these verses are probably, I say, the best example of that. Because here, you basically have David looking up at the night sky, right? Something we've all done. And he's amazed at them. And he knows that God, though, is the one who created everything he's looking at, the stars and the moon. And notice he says God did that with his very fingers. And then that leads David to ask the pretty famous existential question of, What is man then in contrast to all this? And again, and how that's brought up and said, that's poetic, but it's also just real, right? I mean, looking up at the stars. And remember, they had way less of an understanding of how big and massive the universe truly is compared to us. But still, we should realize this is a man, David, just like you and me, looking up at God's massive creation. And his question isn't just, who am I? His question is, what is man? What is humanity? Who are we? And we can all resonate with this. And so that's David's side to this, if you will, and our side, looking up, wondering. But now, back to God in here, what do these verses again tell us about what he does out of his majesty and context? And well, like our last verses, there's also two contrasting parts here as well, right? First is, again, this majestic God is the one who made all the heavens and the moon and the stars, and now we can add the galaxies and everything else we know about up there, setting them in place with his fingers. And for you and me, I mean, we've all seen those videos, right, of how giant the universe is. You know, there's a famous one of it starts small and then it zooms out and it zooms out and it zooms out. It's almost unfathomable, and yet we are to know from God and his word that there's a God who created all this, making all those galaxies and stars, and him doing so is kind of like you and me, with our fingers, taking some things and putting them in place, let's say like here and there on a piece of paper. And now, to be clear on that, this is what we technically call in theology an anthropomorphism, which is just a fancy word that talks about how in the Bible, let's be really clear, there's many times that God is said to have human characteristics, even bodily characteristics, when in reality God doesn't, meaning God in his essence does not have fingers from which he created the universe. Rather, God is spirit. But the analogy is still powerful and true. All the galaxies and the stars millions of light years away, we now know, are put in place by the God we're worshiping in this room right now, church, by his fingers. All right, so that's the first part of what God does out of his majesty here. That makes more sense. But that again leads David to ask, and so what is man? But when he says that, church, he reveals, notice this again, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? And those two verbs about God being mindful and caring are deep truths, brothers and sisters. And here again is the true majesty of God. That word being redefined for us. Because consider, if a human king is so majestic and regal and up there, we know that usually means he can't be mindful of every small servant of his. Or really personally care for each one of them. He's got greater things to do, and they're more so there to be mindful and care for and serve him and do whatever the king wants. But please, brothers and sisters, know that that's not the case with God. Because instead, part of God's majesty is, yes, he is the one who made with his fingers every single star and galaxy in our moon, and toward humanity, toward us, he is mindful. He cares. And I know we take those both for granted, but that's remarkable. That's true majesty. That's what a king should be like. It's just that human kings and presidents and rulers can't be like that. Because again, being limited, human rulers can't focus on everything at once. And in fact, if this interests you, you can look this more into this yourself. But even as you study the so-called gods throughout the time of other religions throughout the world, like Zeus, to bring him up again, they also were essentially limited. And so they couldn't look and be everywhere at once. They were big, but they were so big that they couldn't or didn't really care for the small and less important all the time. But the real God, the real king, he can do that. And again, we should feel it. That's true majesty for a king to be like that. That's a better and more ultimate kingliness. Not to just be so big that you forget the small, but to be so big that you also care about the small. Okay, so that's the second thing God does here out of his majesty, creates everything and really is mindful and cares for humanity. But that all leads to one more here in the psalm. And this is the most surprising here, because if you're tracking so far, we've had two things that are clearly contrasts of God's bigness to God's caring about the small. Setting glory in the heavens out of the mouth of babes and infants. Creating the galaxies mindful of small humanity. But this third one, which you could argue is clearest of all in the psalm that God is actually doing out of his majesty, as you're going to see, this is a bit different. Before we say more, so please see it for yourself. Look at verses 5 through 8. And as you hear these, think, what does this have to do with God's majesty? 5 through 8. About humanity. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. All right, so if you look clearly there, you can see as to what God does out of his majesty here, it's not just that he cares for humanity or is mindful of us, but bigger, it's that God has shared his majesty with humanity. With us. God has shared his majesty with humanity, with us. That's the main idea. And that's why these verses are in this psalm. And now we're going to talk in a minute about what that doesn't mean, what it does mean. But before we do that, please, I want you to see this for yourself. But that is the idea here. Because look down and first notice in verse 5, what we're told about us is that God made us, quote, a little lower than the heavenly beings. And now there's a little debate whether heavenly beings is talking about angels or talking about some other heavenly beings. But either way, the idea is, in contrast to the moon and the stars, humanity is actually even more elevated in status and only a little lower than the beings that right now are living near to God. And moving on, next line, humanity is even majestic, we should say. Because, look at the second line of verse 5, quote, and you crowned him with glory and honor. And church, that word glory is the same word from verse 1. Remember, how majestic is your name? You have set your glory above the heavens. And so this majestic God is now crowning us with glory and honor. You feel that? And then moving on into verse 6, that kingly talk continues. You can see it. Verse 6, God gives dominion, a ruling word to us. And he puts all things under our feet. More kingly rulership talk. And then finally, verses 7 and 8 are just a list of the things under our dominion, or example list of some of the things under our dominion. Notice it's a list that specifically focuses on animals, both land and sea and sky animals. And why animals? Well, it seems because the point is, it's not just the inanimate natural world that's under our dominion as humans, you know, like rocks or water, but even the other living beings here that are not made in the image of God are under the dominion. Animals, high, low, on the earth, are under the dominion of this crowned humanity as well. All right, so that's verses 5 through 8, and now you can see it. To sum that up, again, these verses are saying that humanity, as the crowned pinnacle of God's creation, you and I in this room, we share in the majesty of this God we're talking about. And finally, just to be clear, notice with those multiple you have phrases, you see that in these verses? You have. Let's be clear. This is God who decided to do this. Who did do this, who is doing this, who still has made you and I like this. You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him. You have given him dominion. All right, so that's these verses. The question still is, what does that really mean? Us sharing in God's majesty. And well, now is where we need to be as clear and biblical and in some ways practical as possible, especially because here's where, if we're not careful, we can really go astray and diverge from the biblical teaching. And I say that because there's essentially two main ways that we can take this. This idea that God has made us majestic as well. Two ways. One, perhaps logical, but you're going to see it's clearly unbiblical. And the other is the biblical and better idea. So first, as for the logical but wrong way to take all this, it would be to hear this and say something like, see, God is majestic and he's the king for sure, but he's given up his majesty and control of this world to people like us. And so now towards this world, God has given up control, and we as humanity and our wills and our choices are running this world while God has decided to be totally hands off. Now, I want to be really clear and honest. That sounds logical, and maybe theoretically God could have done that, but that's just not true. That doesn't fit with here or anywhere else in the Bible, because it is not, notice this, that God has given up his majesty in all the earth. That is specifically not the point of the psalm. It's not that because you've crowned humanity and given dominion, God, you've given up your rule. Not at all. And brothers and sisters, for us, we can't think that way about our own rule and dominion and majestic living that God has called us to. You know, it is not some, you have your place, God, and I have my place, because you decided to give up control, and so I now need to reign in my realm that you don't have any control of. This sort of realm of ours that isn't ultimately still under the realm of God, it doesn't exist. Instead, here's the better biblical point in how you and I now are majestic. It's that God has given humanity and church, every single one of us in this room, a real calling as his image bearers to rule and have dominion over his creation. And we each are glorious. We are. I mean, each human being on the planet is, we can say, glorious. And we need to know that. And to be honest, that is one of the main ways that you can study it, that Christianity has positively influenced the world for such good. It's not just the idea that every human being is created equal, that's great, but it's the fact that every single human being really matters, because each human being is glorious, majestic. But again, it's not then that our majesty is in competition with God's, or is supplanting God's reign, or that God then becomes hands off. Rather, it's this. Listen up. The idea here in this psalm, in the flow of it and how it connects to our lives, is that the all-majestic one, whose majesty is in all the earth. Well, now let's ask, how is God's majesty in all the earth? And to answer that, you've seen. David answers, it's in the skies. It's in the stars, it's in the babies and infants, and it's in the fact that God now allows humanity, each one of us, to participate in his reign ourselves. Let me say that again. It's that God now allows humanity, all of us, to participate in his reign ourselves, as he's crowned us with his own glory and honor. And so that's our majesty coming from God's majesty, but still. Okay, so what does that mean? What's the point? Well, here it is. It means that on the one hand, again, we are not God ourselves. We are not divine. We are not meant to compete with God. Just want to make that so clear, because instead in the Bible, doing that, if you think that's true, that's actually rebellion against the ultimate king. And we know it. That's all of us naturally in our sin now in a rebellious state by sin in our own natures, which is why we need grace and salvation and the love we find in Jesus. But then on the other hand, once we get that out of the way, above all, this means, simply said, that we can take heart that what you and I do every single day really does matter. It's significant, even when it doesn't feel like it. And why? Well, because again, this world as a whole and our human lives are not the result of some random explosion from some unknown cause. Right? Nor do we happen to be here with how we are and who we are, but with no actual purpose. Instead, the whole universe and each person in it was not only created by God and is not just cared for by God, but is called by the majestic God to live majestic ourselves in a regal, honorable, magnificent way, like our God, extending his rule and care. And brothers and sisters, we need to see, talking like that is kind of one way of getting at the whole purpose of our lives, of humanity's life. It's in the big and in the small things. In each day and each season of life, we are called by God to be his image bearers, showing and sharing and spreading his reign, his as it was meant to be into the world, which again should give credence to every little and big thing we do, especially as Christians. And finally, this will connect the whole psalm, just so you know, that being what David is actually talking about, is why it seems that to end the whole psalm, he wrote in verse 9 what he already wrote in verse 1. To see this, look there one last time. Look at verse 9. So he talks about us like that, humanity being crowned. And then he says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Church, I think he writes that not just for repetition, but because David sees and we need to see that humanity's dominion over everything that God has given us, your and my living, every day, crowned as glorious beings, is perhaps the biggest way that now God's majesty is in all the earth. Meaning this room full of majestic people like us, unique, is proof that God's majesty is in all the earth, as he right now is extending his majesty through us, his image bearers. And again, that is what our daily lives are meant to be. Okay, so that's the verses in this psalm. We've talked about God's majesty, what he does out of his majesty, especially toward us. But now let's finish by asking our third and last question, and this is, but how does this all connect to Jesus in the New Testament, in the gospel? How does he fulfill this? And for us, church, we're going to see at least three ways that this psalm and this whole truth, really, of God's majesty connects pretty amazingly to Jesus. Three ways. And we need to do this, especially as Christians, because, okay, so we know God is majestic and we know he shared his majesty with us, but what about Jesus? Three ways this connects to him, and then we'll be done. Way number one, this psalm connects to Jesus, is that in the New Testament, you definitely know this, it's pretty amazing. The early Christian confession was that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And as you've probably heard, for sure, on the one hand, toward the Roman world at the time, that was a direct statement against them saying that Caesar was Lord. That's true. But also, church, in the Jewish mind, based off this Old Testament, you can see it here. Who's the majestic king? Our Lord, Lord, our Lord, right? How majestic is your name? And again, the first Lord there literally is Yahweh, and Yahweh's name was often then sometimes replaced with the word Lord because they didn't even want to say it. And so that said, it was massive that the early Christian confession against Caesar, yes, but also based off the Old Testament, was that Jesus is Lord. Because in brief, that does mean that this majestic king who created the heavens is Yahweh, our Lord. But who else can we say he is? What else is his name? Jesus. Jesus is the majestic king who created the heavens and the galaxies by his fingers and who cares for us and who decided to share his majesty and dominion with us. Which is why, finally, church, on this, when you know this in the New Testament, when Jesus is recorded as quoting this psalm, he's going around and people are praising him, little kids, and he astonishingly decides to quote this psalm, which is about praising God, and he says that it is applied to the kids praising him. Because this is the same majestic God who walked our earth. It's quite amazing. So number one, this connects to Jesus in that, seriously, Jesus is the majestic king from Psalm chapter 8. But But then, in addition to that, so fascinatingly, number two, how this connects to Jesus and is fulfilled in Jesus is that there's also then passages in the New Testament, specifically one in particular, that connects the humanity passages here in Psalm 8 with Jesus. Particularly Hebrews chapter 2 does this. We won't go there for the sake of time, but I encourage you, go to Hebrews 2 maybe later this afternoon. Because in Hebrews chapter 2, the author quotes this very Psalm 8, a good amount of it, and the part about humanity being crowned and having dominion. And the author says this ultimately is a picture of Jesus and what Jesus has won for us because we've all failed in our dominion. But he didn't. Which is why Jesus elsewhere, you know this, is also called the ultimate image of God. And so think of it. Concerning this Psalm 8 and Jesus, we now know Jesus is the King and Lord and Yahweh here. And incredibly, Jesus is the obedient version of humanity here as we're meant to be. Which is just astonishing that he can be both. But that leads to one final thing about Jesus, and then we'll be done. And I want to be honest and clear on this one. Some people say that this is more so speculation, but I personally do think it's actually here in Psalm 8. And this week, I read one commentator in particular who really was trying to show that this was a connection that David was intentionally making. And what is it? Well, stick with me. One last thing. I think it's really cool. So as you may know, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago as well, but the first time that the gospel is ever told in the whole entire Bible is right after Adam and Eve sinned and the serpent is cursed. And then God tells the serpent, Genesis 3:15, quote, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel," end quote. Okay, so that's the famous proto-evangelion, first gospel, the first time the gospel is ever talked about in the Bible. And now two things on that concerning our Psalm 8. Number one, that idea of putting enmity between the serpent and the woman from Genesis 3, the enmity word is the same root word in Hebrew as the enemy from that verse 2. Remember that verse 2? In verse 2, you can see God doesn't just say he defeats his foes, but it does say that he defeats the enemy and the avenger in the singular. Okay, so that might be a connection, same word as the enmity serpent from Genesis 3. But bringing it together and bigger than just that, think of this. But why would David really have brought up babies and infants here in verse 2? You ever thought of that? Because yes, as we already talked about the verse, we talked about how it shows God's contrast between the heavens and the babies. But why really? It's very unique to bring up babies and infants, especially babies and infants, to defeat the foes and the enemy. You feel that? Why? And again, it could be to only show God uses the weak to defeat the strong. But also, remember the famous promise from Genesis 3. Someone from Eve's offspring, a certain he, was promised to come and defeat the enemy, the serpent. Meaning, they knew it. Eve would have babies and infants, and God would use that to lead to the Messiah, and that's how God would win. And now, to be clear, that's a lesser talked about connection if it is here, but I think it may be, especially because, again, why bring up babies and infants to still the enemy and the avenger? Well, one last time, it might be because David knew, based off Genesis 3, a very famous promise from them, and we should know that it was babies and infants, little babies and infants being grown and growing up and happening over time, over and over in the line of Eve, which would eventually lead to someone coming, someone who would be weak himself, someone who would be so weak that he'd himself be born as a baby in a manger, and he'd ultimately come and defeat God's foes and still the enemy and the avenger, showing us the ultimate example of kingly majesty. And he did. And so, that's three ways this connects to Jesus. He's the King. He's also the best version of humanity. It also may be that he's the ultimate fulfillment of God using babies and infants to defeat the enemy. And of course, for us, that's all still true of our Jesus today, brothers and sisters. And really, as we close, knowing those three things about Jesus is so helpful and needed on this topic of majesty, because one final time, kind of summing up everything we've seen, coming in here, yes, you and I might have been tempted to think that God's majesty is just about him being far off and removed, but no, we've seen that's not true. He's the close, majestic God in all the earth. And then, though, we still may be tempted to think, sure, God is majestic, but I don't really matter. I don't feel like I matter at all. But no, that's not true. That majestic God in all the earth has shared his majesty with each one of us, so our lives really do matter. But then finally, but we may be in here and believe those two things and still, though, think, that's all great. God is majestic. He called me to be majestic. But I know I don't live up to this majestic calling he's called me to. And on that, let's be clear. That's true. None of us do. I don't. You don't. None of us ever have. But that's why, again, it's amazing that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment to all of this. He's the king. He's the ultimate human. And finally, because he came and he defeated the enemy against us, and he's the one who can give us forgiveness and love and the help we need, well, now in him, as we follow him, that's how we become more and more the majestic people that God has called us to be. Amen. Amen. Let's pray and then we'll sing.